That's not fair. How many hours has it been since you've heard those words uttered by someone in your family, or maybe you've uttered them or thought them? Perhaps this morning the kids didn't get donuts and they said, "That's not fair." Perhaps at work this past week you've considered someone that you work with that cuts all the corners, who's unfaithful, who cheats, and they're getting promoted at your work and you're not, and you think at least, "That's not fair." Or perhaps you turn on the TV or an app every day and you see this picture of the world that evil in your mind is winning, and good is not being celebrated. Evil is being celebrated in our world, and good, we can't find it. And it's being put down. And you ask God, "Why is this? This is not fair. I go to church every week. I give. I serve. I try to live a good life. And other people around me are prospering. That's not fair." When's the last time you said those words? And then we come to God and we say, oftentimes, at least in our heart, "The fact that I have this ailment, God, that's not fair. I'm faithful to you." When we mess up, we often say that the crime doesn't fit the punishment. It's not that big of a deal. God, it's not fair. But when it comes to the fairness, when it comes to fairness and God, I remember the words of my parents when I would say, "It's not fair." And they would say back to me, "You don't want fair. You don't want fair from us. And you don't want fair from God, a holy God, a perfect God, a righteous God, a just God. You really don't want what should be coming to you, what you actually deserve." I want to show you a clip of the late R.C. Sproul. You might know who R.C. Sproul is. And it's a very direct clip from him. He's on a panel at a big conference and people submit questions. And a question gets asked about the fairness or the harshness of God. And I want you to listen to how he answers this question. And it may seem a little harsh to you the way he answers it, but it's going to help us, I think. Think about the fairness of God in a different way. Listen to this.
"Since God is slow to anger and patient, then why, when man first sinned, was his wrath and punishment so severe and long-lasting?"
Time out. Didn't we just have that question a second ago?
We did.
Yeah,
it's a little, nuance.
That God's punishment for Adam was so severe. This creature from the dirt defied the everlasting holy God. After that, God had said, "The day that you shall eat of it, you shall surely die." And instead of dying Thanatos that day, he lived another day and was clothed in his nakedness by pure grace and had the consequences of a curse applied for quite some time. But the worst curse would come upon the one who seduced him, whose head would be crushed by the seed of the woman. And the punishment was too severe? What's wrong with you people? I'm serious. I mean, this is what's wrong with the Christian church today. We don't know who God is, and we don't know who we are. The question is, why wasn't it infinitely more severe? If we have any understanding of our sin, and any understanding of who God is, that's the question, isn't it?
You see, when we view fairness through our own lens, rather than the lens of a holy, righteous, just God, that's when we start asking that question from a human perspective. And while R.C. was very direct in this quote, he's right. See, when we see from the perspective of God, and when we see from the brokenness and fall of man, we don't want fair, do we? The reason I show you this and the reason I bring up fairness is because the text that we're in today is the most severe judgment that you will see in all of the Bible short of the cross. The most severe. This text of itself said there's been no judgment like this on the earth since man has been there. Turn with me to Revelation 16. We've been talking about the bowl judgments coming for the last really 2 weeks that we've been in the book of Revelation. We saw it in chapter 14, kind of preparation for the bowl judgments, the most severe judgments before Jesus returns. We saw a preview of it a couple of weeks ago. We've seen before that the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments that come upon the earth dwellers of the earth that don't believe in Christ. And today we see the actual bowl judgments. These are the final judgments that pour out God's wrath. And it's not pretty, but it's necessary because you have a just God who will bring, ultimately will bring justice to his earth. He's been long suffering since the beginning of time, but he will bring justice. Today you're going to see man's heart. A man's heart that is bent on rebellion over and over and over again. And even when justice comes, man will cry out to God and curse him. And then you're going to see God being a just God, that God will give man what he deserves. But there's hope in this too. There's an assurance and a hope to what happens next. Revelation chapter 16, let me read verses 1 through 7, and let's answer the question today, is God fair? Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seventh angel, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshiped his image. The second angel poured out the bowl into the sea, and it became like blood. Does this sound a little bit like the plagues of Egypt? It does. Of blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard an angel in charge of the water say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments," saying God's brought these judgments, "for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them the blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord, God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." So you see these first three judgments, these bowl judgments that the angels pour out. The first one is sores. Remember the plagues of Egypt? And you see these sores, the ninth plague of Egypt. It's kind of like that. And what happens? You see the sea in the second bowl. You see the sea, all the living creatures of the sea dead. You ever been around a body of water where there's dead fish and how it smells? Imagine all the living things in the sea dead. Imagine how that would look and how that would smell. The bowl judgments. And then you see the rivers and stream turn to blood so they don't have fresh water to drink. And who do these bowl judgments come upon? What does verse 2 say? It says it comes upon the people who bore the mark of the beast. Remember chapter 13, and worship his image. These are people who have rejected Christ. There are people who have turned to the evil one and worshiped him. They come upon them. They don't come upon the believers who are living in that day. They come upon those who are deserving of judgment. And might you say, well, these are really harsh judgments. Do you see how cumulative, if you were living there and you were an unbeliever, that these would be? Why is God so harsh? Look at verse 4. Do the angels think in heaven and the people at the altar of God, do they think this is harsh? Do they say, hey, God, don't mess with him when he gets really angry? He's pretty harsh. He needs a timeout because he's so angry, and this is what he does. He gets overly harsh and overly unfair. He can't get out of the ring with his kids. That's not what the angels in heaven say here, is it? Look at verse 4. The angels in heaven say this: just. He's justified. God is justified. He's holy. He's eternal, who is and who was, who brought these judgments. And they, this is the earth dwellers, the people with the mark of the beast, the people who are worshiping the evil one, who have rejected Christ, for they, what have they done? We've seen it in the book of Revelation. They have shed the blood of saints and the prophets. They're deserving. They've shed blood. And so guess what's happening to them? They're going to drink this blood. There's no water to drink. And so God is just in his judgment. Heaven believes he is just because of his character and who he is. And look at the next phrase. All of heaven says what? It's what they deserve. I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord, almighty or powerful, he's true, he's just, are his judgments. You see, they don't look at God and say he's being overly harsh. They look at God and say this lines up with his character. And if you note, if you have a Bible there, it's poetic. And so they're singing this song of judgment. And maybe that seems a little bit harsh to you, but we've seen this all the way through the scriptures. Do you remember when we get to Genesis chapter 6? And God sees that man's heart is bent toward wickedness all day long. And what happens as a result? Judgment. We saw it in Sodom and Gomorrah, where Abraham is praying to God, if there are 50 righteous, would you be a just God, and would you spare the city? And God says, yes, 40, 30, 10, but there weren't even 10. And he judges Sodom and Gomorrah. And we see in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 1, see, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven to earth against unrighteousness. And God gives people over. At some point, he gives them over to their own lust. He gives them over to their own devices. So is it fair? It's fair. Here's your thought this morning, your first thought. Our just God gives the rebellious what they deserved and what they've earned, if I could say it that way. He's just to give man these people right here who have shed the blood of saints, who have rebelled against him, who have cursed him, who have turned against him. In the end, he is just to give them what they have deserved. How does the justice of God sit with you? What does God owe man? What do we owe God? See, here's the interesting thing, and I think this is what the clip that I showed you is really getting at. See, when you view God's plan, when you view yourself at the center of all of God's plans, when your view of yourself and God's plan is, I'm in the center, I'm taking the wheel, then you have a real problem at points in your life with the justice of God. You have a real problem with things that don't line up. But when you see God in the center of God's plans, when you see God's character for the fullness of what it is, then you can say, like the angels did in heaven, he's just. And we can worship him for that. It doesn't mean that you delight in that. When you think about people who don't know the Lord, it doesn't mean you delight in that. It actually means the opposite. It means that you need to share. You know, it's interesting as I think about when I was a young person, past tense, Gen X, all the older people would make fun of us and say, you don't get it. You're just rebellious. You don't work hard. You're the center of the universe, effectively. And that's what we say about millennials, right? That's what I'm saying about millennials, what people would say to me. And so they just keep passing down. And I think the reason that is because as a younger idealistic person, which I could use some more idealism in my life sometimes as an older person now, you tend to view the world as your oyster. You tend to view it as I'm in the center. So when you get out of college, you know everything, right? And you believe that your first job, you're going to get six figures. You believe you should have 4 weeks vacation. You believe you should be able to show up at 9 o'clock if you want to. Does your boss have other plans? Usually so. And there's a harsh reality to going, hey, I'm not in the center. And you usually learn that through trial and error. But I give you that example to say this. When we view ourselves in the center of our world, of God's world, we tend to come up Like the men will say, it's not fair. The way God works, the things that are happening in my life is not fair. But when we put God in the center, it looks a little different. We see God's holiness for what it is. We see his justice for what it is. So how are you living? Are you living with yourself in the center? Are you living with God in the center of it all? But you might say, if you get past this third judgment, you might say, well, couldn't these people who had not believed and continued to rebel, couldn't God relent? I think the answer is yes. God could have relented. But do they turn from their unbelief in the judgments that these people know are coming from God? They know these judgments are coming from God for rejecting him. Here's the question. Do they turn? Do they change? Once these judgments are coming, look at it. Verse 8. Let me read verse 8 through 15 and you answer it. The fourth angel poured out the bowl on the sun. This is cataclysmic. And it was allowed to scorch people with fire. That's global warming right there. That's real global warming right there. We ain't seen it yet. Then they scorched by the fierce heat and they cursed the name of God who had power over the plagues. They knew it was coming from God and they cursed him rather than repenting and giving him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. It was already in darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for the pain and sores. It's not fair. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out the bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water dried up and prepared the way for the kings of the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast and the false prophet, remember from chapter 14, this is the unholy trinity, three unclean spirits, these are demons, like frogs. They're demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them from battle of the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, may he not go about naked and be exposed. And if you just glance for a second, even down at the seventh judgment, which I haven't unpacked yet, look at verse 21. After the seventh judgment, and they curse God. So, is there any repentance here? Is there any turning here from the consequences of what they're receiving from God? Or are they doubling down? They're doubling down. This is what you see. You see this. You see the sun get hotter. You see darkness in front of the throne of the beasts. You see this great Euphrates River, which was really life-giving for Israel in all her history, dry up. They don't relent, do they? They don't turn to God who is bringing this judgment. They double down. And what do they say? This isn't fair. What you're doing to us isn't fair. They 100% deserve it. And you know what? This isn't the first time you've seen this in the judgments, is it? If you got a Bible with you, flip over to chapter 9. You see the trumpet judgments in chapter 9. All of those coming. And at the end of it, verse 20 says this, the rest of mankind who were not killed by the plagues, these trumpet judgments, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot be here walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries, of their sexual immoralities or their thefts. You see, in chapter 7, before that, you also see, rather than repenting, which God gives them opportunity to do, we'd rather the mountains fall down on us than repent and turn to God and worship him. Did you know this is true of all of our hearts, by the way? Apart from the grace of God, apart from the grace of God, we are rebellious. I want you to see this in the New Testament. In chapter 2 of Ephesians. Ephesians 2, 1 through 5 says this. This is our condition apart from God's grace. And you were, what's the word? Dead. Do dead people say anything, do anything, have any ability? No. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. That's what made you dead, your sin. Which you once walked. following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the evil one, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we, how many of us? All once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we were by nature children of what? Wrath. That's what's being poured out in the end in Revelation, like the rest of mankind. Verse 4, I'm glad verse 4 is here, aren't you? But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Here's your second thought today. We are no different than the people in Revelation or in the people in Ephesians chapter 2. Your thought is this: apart from God's redeeming and sovereign grace, we will always rebel against God. We might look at the people in Revelation and go, how in the world have you not turned back to God at this point? Look at what's coming. But their hearts are bent that way. We have two dogs. Sunshine is our Labrador retriever. And since we got this lab retriever, she has been doing what? Retrieving. She's little bitty and she went outside and she found a stick. Nobody had to teach her how to retrieve. She went and got a stick and brought it to me. She doesn't always obey with it and bring it. But she gets it and she brings it to me and I take it and I throw it and she comes back and forth. It's built in. It's part of who she is. I've also got a little miniature dachshund who's really cute and the stubbornest thing you've ever seen. And we had one before, so we already knew. I know why we do this. Our previous dachshund, I think I've told the story, but like the thing wouldn't stop barking. We got new windows. We had the old windows, like single pane windows. We got double pane just for that. I spent like $20,000 just to not hear this dog bark at other dogs. They bark. They're stubborn. And the craziest thing is that dog, our first one, Lady, we got Bluebell now, she's starting to bark. I thought we were free, y'all. We got a year and a half in, and I'm like, she's not like Lady. She didn't bark that much. And I love this dog, by the way. She's the cutest thing. She's cuddles, all of it. She's great. I love it. Where was I? But this dog, y'all, our first dog, Lady, she would be asleep. And I could hear dogs outside, and she would bark. I ain't kidding. She would bark in her sleep. It was built in. The same is true for humans. Did you ever have to teach your kids disobedience? There's no class that you had to teach to your kids to go, here's how you disobey. It's built in. It's built into the fall. From Adam and Eve forward, our hearts are bent against God. And yes, there's common grace that God gives us, makes us in his image, and there's common grace, but our hearts are bent toward God. You would never choose God if given the opportunity. The picture for us is not, imagine this with me, the picture for us is not, hey, we have a life jacket, we're out in the lake, and Jesus is on in the little boat calling to us to come in. That's not the picture of us before God. To where we have the ability to swim to the boat and get in the boat. That's not the picture of man before God. You know what the picture is? Dead. The picture is Jesus may be on the lake, but we're at the bottom of the lake. We are dead. We are bound. And the only way in which we can be made alive is if Jesus comes down through his spirit and pulls us up and breathes life into us. That's how we're saved. That's how we get out of rebellion. And I know people disagree with that, but I'm just going to tell you, the only way you're made alive is by God and his grace through his Son by his Spirit. And so as you look at the people in Revelation chapter 16, you and I would be there apart from God's redeeming grace. And that's what makes grace so amazing. So when you sing Amazing Grace, that's what's amazing about it. You would have never chosen it. You don't have the ability. Any more than my dog has the ability not to bark. So what does that mean? There's great implication for this in our lives about how great God's grace is, that he's brought us to himself, not by our own works, but by his grace. But there's also application, believers, this is important, to how you live in this world. How you think about the people around you who haven't trusted in Christ, who don't believe the gospel message, that they are in darkness. And so engaging them and basically calling them to act like Christians, do you think it works? Not so much. So it ought to inform our prayer life. It ought to inform how we pray for people who don't know Jesus in our family, in our friends, and the person that you argue with on social media. Because Titus chapter 3 reminds us of something really important. It says this, you once were disobedient to. You once, and it's a long list of things of the flesh. You once were that too. And so if you know people that don't know Jesus, what's the posture toward them? Is it just pull up your bootstraps and be better? It's not. Maybe you have an older kid and they haven't come to know Christ and you're just trying to get them to be more moral. That's not going to work. Maybe it's somebody in your family. Maybe it's a friend that you love. You ought to be on your knees. You ought to be sharing the gospel, which is the power of God, Romans 1 says, right? To convert them. The person that you engage with on social media, that you disagree with, all that group of people, you know what they need? They need the gospel. You know what compassion comes from? Last week when Jerry was preaching, Mark chapter 6, and he was talking about the compassion that Jesus had for the people who didn't believe, the people there at the feeding of the 5,000, the compassion came from him knowing their hearts and where they were and what they needed. So can you have compassion knowing that a person who you vehemently disagree with politically, vehemently disagree with moral issues, can you look past the surface of that and see their need for Jesus? Can you have compassion? Can you pray for them? Can you listen to them? Not because you believe what they believe. And show them Christ and preach Christ to them. Whether they receive it or not, it's not up to you. You can go to Brewster's after you share with them and be 100% content that you've done what you can do. You don't have to go home and be upset because they didn't come to know Jesus because your little gospel presentation didn't work. It's God's work. See, apart from God's redeeming grace, we will always rebel against God. But what does all this wrath and judgment really accomplish? When we say that about wars, right? What is this war going to actually accomplish? What is God's wrath here in the end actually going to accomplish? It seems pretty harsh. Is it fair? What's it going to accomplish? Look at the last section here of this text. The seventh angel poured out the bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It's done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and great earthquakes, such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great that was the earthquake. The great city was split into three parts. The cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great. You've seen that in previous text. To make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of God's wrath. We saw that in chapter 14. And every island fled away, and no mountains were found. That's quite an earthquake. And great hailstorms, about 100 pounds each, imagine that, fell from heaven on people. And what did they do? They cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. So when you come to this last bowl judgment. It's interesting. If you look at the sixth one that we read about a little bit ago, it dried up the Euphrates River. It wasn't for the purpose of agriculture. God dries up the Euphrates River sovereignly to make way for the earthly kings who are set against him, to make way for the unholy Trinity and his demons to come to where? Verse 16, and they assembled them in the place in Hebrew called Armageddon. Megiddo. Megiddo is a mountain about 60 miles north of Jerusalem, where there have been great battles in history. And Napoleon would even say of Megiddo that it's a place, it's the greatest battlefield that he's ever seen on the earth. And I think this is the final battle that you see in Revelation 19. I think people do weird things with it. I think people speculate about what nations and who and where and all those things. But I think this is the great final battle of Armageddon that we see happening in chapter 19. And look at what happens. It's not much, really, of a battle, though, is it? God shows up at the battle, and we'll see it in the next few chapters, and he brings the seventh bowl judgment. Lightning, thunder, earthquake breaks the city of Babylon, which is representative of the evil system of the world, so that the wine of the fury of God's wrath will come. The islands are gone. The mountains are gone. Great hailstorms. And they still rebel. What's interesting is when we get to chapter 20, they're going to see Jesus in all his glory, and they're still going to curse him. But what happens after this? If you look at verse 17, it says, it's done. This is where God wins. God wins over the evil one. God wins over the kings of the earth, the most powerful kings of the earth, most powerful nations of the earth. He wins. And pop quiz, what happens after the bowls? We see a few other things happening, but Jesus comes back, doesn't he? You see the hallelujah chorus. You see the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then you see the new heavens and the new earth. Judgment brings victory. Here's the thing. Third thought today is this. Trust that God's plan to rid the world of evil will come to pass. Trust it. God will rid this world of evil. That you look out today and go, it seems so unjust. Evil is winning. It won't. What do you see when you look at the world today? That's what I see. It feels like evil is winning. But in the end, God wins. And there's assurance in that for us. There's assurance not just then, but today. There's assurance that God triumphs over evil. So here's the question for us. Are we living with the assurance of final victory? Or are we living in fear? Crippling fear. It's normal to fear, but are you living in crippling fear? Or are you living with this sense that you can control outcomes? Which we can't. Or maybe you're living with a lot of hatred and vengeance. You're like, I'm going to do it myself. I'm going to take on evil myself. When God says he will handle it. See, God hasn't left us to do those things. God has left us to be salt and light in this evil world. Lord of the Rings. Two Towers. You get to the Battle of Helm's Deep. You there with me? Nightfall, Helm's Deep, all the Uruk-hai and all the evil forces of Mordor, Sauron come against Helm's Deep, against Rohan, right? It's dark. And it looks like evil is going to prevail. And you see before the final scene, they're trying to bust open kind of the basement of Helm's Deep to get Aragorn and Theoden and all the women and children. And you hear the despair of Theoden, king of Rohan, don't you? He says, the fortress is taken. It's over. And then he says this, what can men do against so much reckless hate and death? And Aragorn, King Aragorn, says, ride out with me and meet them. So they're going to give their lives. right out for your people. And then little Gimli, the dwarf, he says, the sun is rising and the camera pans to the window where the sun is coming up. And then you hear the echo of Gandalf. Remember what he says? He says, look to my coming at dawn on the fifth day. At dawn, look to the east. And you remember what happens after that? Theoden and Aragorn, they get on their horses and they charge out. You see all these orcs flying everywhere. And they say, now for wrath and ruin and for the red dawn. And they go out, and what do you see on the hill? You see Gandalf, the white wizard, on a white horse. Love Tolkien, the picture. And he comes charging down with the Rohan. And he destroys evil. And the Uruk-hai. And all the orcs of Mordor. And there's victory. But it looked bleak, didn't it? That's what we live in. It looked bleak. But there will be victory. That's the picture that we see in this text. That we ought to trust God's plan to rid evil. Even though it looks bleak right now, there will be victory. And that we can live into that hope that we don't have to fear. That we don't have to have full control because we don't. That we don't have to take vengeance because Jesus will. Look at verse 17. There's a phrase in there where the angel says three words. It is done. Do you see it? Kind of reminds me of another place in Scripture where Jesus says at the cross, it is finished. It is done. It sounds like at the cross where God puts his wrath and his justice on his son to take care of sin and death, that Christ might die in our place. And what surrounded it? Darkness, earthquakes, lightning. When Christ dies for our sins, it's finished, it's done. And while we certainly deserve judgment and God's wrath, while certainly left to ourselves, we rebel against God, God gives us what we don't deserve. What's really unfair to him in earthly terms, right? He lavishes his grace on us through his son. So is God unfair? If we answer that question in our own thoughts, in our own terms, in a sense he is unfair, but he's unfair to himself. His son. His son never deserved what he got. But is he unfair to us? No. He lavishes his grace upon us. Grace upon grace. And so the message today is simply this. You can rest in Christ's victory. You can rest in his victory over sin and death, where he takes the wrath and justice of God upon himself for your sin and my sin. What we don't deserve, we receive in his mercy and his grace. But we also can rest in his final victory, where all things will be set right. Amen? Let me pray. Father, we think about the severity of this text. And rather than questioning your goodness and your grace and your fairness, would we look at this text and say, you are true to who you say you are. That while you are compassionate and merciful and gracious, you are just and you are true to your character. So let that give us not more questions, but let that make us active. A people active about sharing the gospel with people, the good news that Christ has died in our place. Though while we deserve separation from God, and we deserve judgment from God, that we can be set free. Would you give us a heart to share with those who don't know Christ? Would you make us marvel at your redeeming grace, that in spite of who we are and in spite of what we do, that you would, in a sense, act unfairly toward yourself, that you would come and send your own son to die in our place. Would you make us marvel at the victory of Christ? And would you give us a heart to open our mouths to people around us, to live a life worthy of the calling, that others might come to know you, that they might escape also the fury of God's wrath. In Jesus' name.